We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we have read. In Revelation chapter 10, we will read from verse 1. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices, and so on. The six trumpets have sounded. Only the seventh one remains. The trumpets sound the alarm of war, war against Satan's kingdom, and they signal God's chastisements upon the earth for its sin. And the trumpets are a summons to the world to repent. But as we have learned that from chapter 9, even with the calamities and torments that are inflicted upon humanity, still the nations will not repent. And that is until another agency is employed. They will not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their fornication, their thefts, until there is the preaching of the word from this little book. And that is the other instrument in the hand of the angel that is used by the servants of God. It is the preaching of the everlasting gospel. There's a little book open in the angel's hand, and it is given to the servants of Christ to prophesy or to preach to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The little book is the word of God. It reveals God's purposes to man. It reveals God's judgments, but it also reveals the glorious gospel. Judgments alone will not prevail upon people to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers sinners to himself by the power of the gospel. That is the means. This little book is the means of winning souls to Christ. And friends, how urgent is this matter? It's urgent because the seventh trumpet will sound soon. The last trump is when the mystery of God is finished, and all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then will be the final judgment, with lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Friends, now is the time to be saved. Now is the time to hear his call and come to Christ. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Are we hearing his call? Are we hearing the trumpet call, the summons to repent, to believe, to come to the Savior for salvation? We have here in the first place the mighty angel. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty angel. Secondly, the mystery of God. We read in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God, or the purpose of salvation. And in the third place, we have the means of salvation. That is, receiving and preaching the word. Receiving it as John did. He took the book and he ate it. And then he was told he would prophesy again. He would preach again. So that is the receiving and the preaching of the word, which is the means of salvation. First, then, the mighty angel. Secondly, the mystery of God. And thirdly, the means of salvation. The book in the hand of the angel shows the different agency that is used to change sinners, to bring them to Christ so that they would be truly converted, because the trumpet blast of judgment is not sufficient to bring sinners to Christ. It must be by means of the little book, the gospel. But this little book, and the context here, what we read about, what we learn about in chapter 10, shows us the reason for the judgments that are sent abroad in the earth. The reason that God is judging the world is because they have rejected the truth of this little book. They have resisted the witnesses that we read of in chapter 11. That is why God has sent judgments with the trumpet sound into the world. The truth has been preached. Their sound has gone throughout all the earth, Paul says. But people are rejecting it. And this chapter before us in chapter 11 shows that the world is without excuse. So let us pray that each of us, as we are hearing the word of God, and what a blessed privilege it is to hear the preaching of the word from this little book in front of us, that each of us would submit to its truth, and that we would truly come to Christ for salvation. First of all, the mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who is this mighty angel? He's another mighty or strong angel. The first one we read of in chapter 5, and verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So here's a strong angel there and another strong angel here in our chapter, the same word, strong and mighty. Another mighty angel, but who is he? Is he just an angel? Well, consider the following descriptions, how he is described. He is, first of all, clothed with a cloud. And whenever you read of a person in Scripture in a cloud, it is usually, if not always, speaking of a divine person. It is speaking of him who is God. Remember, the children of Israel were led in the wilderness by God in the pillar of cloud. And God appeared to Moses in the cloud. Exodus 24:16, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The cloud speaks of divinity, divine majesty. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we are told about Jesus, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and so on. This is speaking of Jesus, the one who is in the cloud. And we also read in Revelation 14:14, the same thing about the Son of Man. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So these scriptures point to the angel as being divine, being clothed in a cloud. And so we have here the Son of God himself. We also read that in our chapter that a rainbow was upon his head. And we read also already about a rainbow that surrounded the throne of God in chapter 4 and verse 3, which presents to us the faithfulness of God. Every time you look outside and see a rainbow, you are reminded that God is faithful to his promise. He will never send a universal flood upon the world to destroy all its inhabitants. And so God is faithful, and the rainbow is speaking of mercy after judgment. mercy after judgment. There was mercy, there was a promise after the flood. And the rainbow was the symbol of that. And so this rainbow may be the first hint that the chapter presents to us the means that Christ will use in the conversion of sinners to reconcile sinners to himself. He will cause the gospel to be preached, which is the means of conversion and reconciliation. Then we read also that his face was as it were the sun, another indication of divine glory. The Lord God is a sun and shield. Christ is the Son of Righteousness. Remember, his face shone at the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the vision itself that John had of the Savior, the exalted Savior, chapter 1, verse 16, we read that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Well, Jesus reveals the glory of God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. Have you and I seen the radiance of his glory? Are we attracted to the brilliance of the perfections of Christ, that he is the pearl of great price, that he shines with luster and splendor and majesty to attract every believer? Have we seen his glory yet, or are we still blind to the radiance of his majesty? Have we seen anything, any light at all that attracts us, that makes us never satisfied until we see it again? If not, how we should pray, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonders out of thy law, that I may behold the wondrous Savior who is wonderful and the Counselor, the Prince of Peace. We also read that his feet were as pillars of fire. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, which again takes us to the first vision of Christ that John had. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. The feet of Christ, like pillars here. What stability, what strength is in the feet of Christ. And that symbolizes, at least in connection with chapter 1, the providence of Christ, his ways that he walks among his people. These are holy, pure ways, as fire is that which purifies. And all that the Lord Jesus does as the mediator, all that he does in the world and for the church, is pure, holy, and perfect. So, for all these reasons, the cloud, the rainbow, in comparison with the first vision of Christ in chapter 1, we believe that the angel is Christ himself. All of this points to the angel being Jesus Christ. He is presented to us as the head of the church. He is the same as the angel of the covenant who led the children of Israel in the wilderness as they journeyed from Egypt. Well, so it is now. The Lord Jesus is leading his people in the wilderness of this world. They are pricked by the thorns of this world, the hostile forces of the world that oppress God's people, but Jesus is leading them. He's before them. And in fact, he has come down to deliver them. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Just as God is said to have come down to deliver his people, Israel, when they were in bondage in Egypt, here is this mighty angel come down from heaven. Christ comes down for our relief. There are times when he manifests his presence in a special way, when he gives reviving to his people, when he blesses the promises to them and they receive comfort in their hearts. He comes down by his Holy Spirit. He comes and he blesses the church. And he comes and he blesses the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is the author of the gospel, and he is the author of the effectiveness of the gospel. because the gospel is in his own hand, this little book is in the hand of the mighty angel. Verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and so on. So this little book is in the hand of the mighty angel who is Christ himself. The book, the little book, is in the hand of Christ. Just as there was another book in the hand of him who sat upon the throne. And then you remember that Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came and took the book out of him who sat on the throne. Because Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to loose the seals, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And then there rang out praise, even a new song. They sung a new song. We read, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That was the book that the Son of God took from him who sat on the throne of God. And that, remember that book, it was written on both sides of it, showing that there is nothing left to be filled up. And we believe that's the book of the decrees of God, especially in regard to his church. And there is nothing in the decree of God that is lacking. His decrees are full and takes in everything that will happen in the world. And that must be the case, because if there are things that God has left out of his decree, then how could anyone be sure that his purposes for the church would be fulfilled? He has promised that the church will be preserved, and that means he has decreed everything, even all the evil that is in the world today, he has decreed from eternity. So that was the book that was written on both sides of it, and yet at the same time, that book was sealed, and only Christ could loose the seal. Only he can reveal some of its contents and fulfill everything that's in that book. But this book in our chapter is a little book. It's little, no doubt, in comparison with the first book. And that tells us that this little book contains only some of the contents of the other book. It doesn't contain all of the contents. You see, God has not revealed everything to us. He hasn't revealed all that he has decreed. No, there are many things that remain hidden to us. But here's a little book that is just enough information that will enable us to do God's will, to take encouragement, knowing that Christ is the governor, he is ruling, he will accomplish all that God has purposed for the blessedness of the church. And perhaps it's also called little because it's like a grain of mustard seed. And though it is feeble and small in the eyes of the world, yet by the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit, it will be used to convert the world. It's a little book, but by God's power, it will accomplish great things. And notice also that while it is little, it is open. He had in his hand a little book open. The other book was sealed. Only Christ can loose the seals. But here's a book that's open. All the pages of Scripture are open in front of us. We can read the whole book. It's all that God has revealed to us for our comfort, for our salvation, for our work in this world. He has revealed many things to us, and it's our duty to study this little book. And notice it's in the hand of the mighty angel. This book is in the hand of the mighty angel which has come down from heaven. This book is from heaven. This book is from the God of heaven. It's the word of Christ. So this book has divine authority, and it's our duty to submit to it. to yield implicit obedience and submission to this book, it's in the hand of the mighty angel. And how we should rejoice in it. Rejoice in this book and look to the word to guide us continually. As the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There are plenty of other views about the book of Revelation and its interpretation and the little book and what it is. Some think it has to do with just very specific things about what was going to happen in chapter 11, the two witnesses, and so on. But John is going to take the book and prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This book is for our benefit. The whole word of God, every scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And here is the angel. We notice at the end of verse 2 that he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. The mighty angel is claiming both sea and land, and that is Jesus Christ revealing his sovereignty over the whole earth. In fact, he claims the whole earth for himself. The world is his by right. No one can deny him this right. He has been given universal dominion over the whole world as the reward for his finished work. And he will have all the nations. All he has to do, if we may put it that way, is ask. And he will have the heathen for his inheritance. He will gain conquest over the whole globe by the power of the Spirit. He will gain conquest by conversion. All ends of the world, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And in verse 3, we hear that he cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So here is the mighty angel who is Christ, and he's crying with a loud voice. When the word is to be heard, it must be uttered distinctly, loudly, and clearly. We're not to utter the word in muffled tones in family worship or reading. It must be heard. The word of God is to go forth and be preached and be heard by the world. We read, Jesus lifted up his voice and he cried with a loud voice. And here is the angel that cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The lion is the king of beasts. The Lord Jesus Christ utters his voice with all authority because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He prevails over his enemies. As a lion roars and is heard, everyone can hear the lion roar. So Christ speaks and he is heard. His voice is effective. He has a loud voice, and that loud voice is from Zion, the church. We read in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The voice of the Lord is a terror to his enemies, but it is the strength of his people. The Lord spoke, he uttered his voice, the nations tremble. God's people love to hear his powerful voice. And again, The nations do tremble. The world is in fear. And they should be until they repent of their sins. We read in Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Amos is a book of judgments, one judgment after another. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Well, three and four is seven, and seven is the number of perfection. And what do we have in our chapter? He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. God is threatening judgment upon the earth, and he is true to his promises. He is true to his threatenings, and he threatens eternal vengeance on the rebellious, eternal vengeance, eternal fire upon the rebellious. Remember that the gospel, we have this, the Savior himself speaking and thundering with his voice, speaking to the nations. The gospel is both the savor of life and the savor of death. To those who believe in Christ, remember, yes, he is the savor of life. The gospel is life and peace to those who believe. But to those who have heard the gospel but reject Christ, the gospel itself becomes the means of increasing their misery in hellfire forever. The gospel and ministers who preach the gospel are a savor of life to those who believe, but a savor of death to those who don't. A savor of death unto death. Oh, to believe in Christ while there is time, to come to Jesus that we might have peace, peace of conscience, that we would have the favor of God. We would not go on and on in the darkness of unbelief and the misery of guilt lying upon us and the wrath of God hanging over our heads. Oh, to believe in Christ, behold, now is the accepted time. Again, when he cried, verse 3, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven is the number of perfection. Thunder is the symbol of God's power. The power of God is perfect. His power comes forth, how? By his word. He speaks, and it is done. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. We read in Psalm 29, verse 3. It has been pointed out that in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 29, the word voice, the voice of the Lord, occurs seven times. God speaks, Christ speaks, he roars from heaven, and seven thunders are uttered. Seven thunders utter their voices. God's word, Christ's word, comes with power. Are we hearing his powerful voice? What effect, what impact has it had upon us? Is it moving us? Or are we as cold as ice and dead as stone and not moving at the word, at the truth, from the powerful voice of God? If we're not, it shows the desperate state of unbelief, how we need the power of God, how we should cry mightily to God that he would shake us, move us, that we would be convinced and converted. But the encouragement is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel will accomplish what God has purposed. That is, by the power of his Spirit. Well, we look at verse 4 and we see how John was about to write after the seven thunders had uttered their voices. But then he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So he was about to write what the seven thunders were saying, but then he was told not to. Why is this? Well, some think that The seven thunders are another series of judgments, but that because there's already been judgments, there's no need to write it down. Perhaps that's the case. It seems to us to be a bit superficial, but there's a deeper, fuller meaning, we believe, and that is that the power of God operates in ways that are sealed to us. John was to seal this part of the vision. He was not to write it down. It tells us that there are ways in which God works powerfully and wonderfully, but they are ways that are still concealed to us. They're hid from our view. He was prohibited writing down the meaning, just as Paul himself, when he was caught up into the third heaven, he heard things that were not lawful to be repeated, things that were beyond the ability to utter. Daniel, earlier still, was told to seal up some of the things of the vision. So there are some things that God has purposed, he has decreed. There are many things he has decreed which have not been revealed to us and we'll never know about until they happen. And then we'll know. Many things are going to take place that have not been predicted in terms of revelation, but we'll know what God has decreed from eternity when they actually unfold in providence. We read in Psalm 77, verse 18, about God's providence and his power. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven, in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. How mysterious are the ways of God at times. And we don't know the way that he is taking in providence for the church and the world. How low the cause seems to be in a day of small things, it seems to us, but his footsteps are not known. He is leading his people. We don't know the way that we will go, but we know that the leader is God himself. And also, we find in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, when God is indeed revealing the great things that he will do for his people, things that were not known about before, it produces awe upon the spirit of Isaiah, and he exclaims, "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." God hides himself. He hides his work that we cannot see it. Then we know afterwards, either from revelation as it was for the church, there were things revealed later on that Isaiah beheld and he was astonished about. There are things in revelation, there are things in providence that will take place and cause the people of God to be in wonder and admiration and say, "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself." This is for the encouragement, surprisingly, of God's people. Jesus himself said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We know that God blesses his word for the conversion of sinners. We don't know how exactly he works, how the Spirit puts life in the soul, but we know that he accompanies the word with power. He does a wonderful, mysterious work. But it's a work that is beyond our ability to fully grasp. And also, we don't know which souls will be drawn until the Holy Spirit regenerates them. The Lord works in wonderful ways. What we do know is that his grace is sufficient, and he makes sinners willing in a day of his power. That's the work of the Spirit, and that is the power of God unto salvation in wonderful ways, powerful ways, but still ways that are still yet concealed to us. But we have the little book. We have what is revealed, and what belongs to the secret purpose of God indeed belongs to him, but what has been revealed in the word of his truth belongs to us and our children, as Moses says. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things that are revealed in this word, in the scriptures, they belong to us. They're ours. They were given to John. They are given to the church. They belong to us. Why? So that we may act upon it. How long have you been coming to church and hearing the word of God and you haven't acted upon it? The word is revealed so that we may do it, that we might actually believe and actually be saved. Oh, that you would come to Christ, that you would truly submit to the truth as it is in Christ, to the word that is before us, to hear and to obey, not just to hear, but to believe and obey the word. These are the things that are revealed to us, for us and our children to do them. And these things include the mystery of God. In the second place, the mystery of God, or the purpose of salvation. Verse 5, And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. So again, the universal sovereignty of Christ is revealed. The angel stands upon the sea and the earth. He claims with both feet the whole world for himself. He declares the earth as his own. And he also declares with absolute certainty the mystery of God. The mystery of God concerning the church, which will certainly be accomplished. How does he declare it with absolute certainty? He declares it by an oath. And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever. This is the mighty angel taking an oath. Though the angel is Christ, and though Christ is God, yet he swears by God. That shouldn't surprise us, because God swears by himself. God swears by himself because he can swear by no greater. He is God. People should not swear by anything that God has created. They should swear only by God and only in the most solemn matters. People are taking God's name in vain when they say flippantly, "I swear to God," that this is so. It's profanity. It's wrong. It's evil. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. But in solemn, solemn matters, it is lawful to swear only by God who made heaven and earth. Well, here is the angel who is swearing by God. And doing so in such a way that he assures that his promise cannot fail. His purpose will certainly be accomplished. He is swearing by him who is the one who liveth forever and ever, the one who is the eternal one and the creator who made all things. He made all things, including the whole earth that is to be inhabited, that Christ claims for himself. He swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This is what he takes an oath for, that time shall be no longer. Now we want to quickly point out that this does not mean that time will give place to eternity. That is true. Eternity will take the place of time. Eternity is infinite duration. It is an eternal present. There's not a succession of moments. Eternity is timeless. But time being no longer means that there will be no delay. There will be no intervening time before the blessedness of the seventh trumpet takes place. There will be no interval of time continuing any longer, no more judgments intervening, but what is to take place will take place presently, and that will be when the mystery of God is accomplished. It will take place in the days of the seventh trumpet. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." What wonderful words are here. The mystery of God should awaken the attention of every one of us. It's when the seventh angel will sound and blow the seventh trumpet. And if you look at chapter 11, we see things unfold, events are taking place, but we're to look at it this way, that these things coincide with events of the sixth trumpet. The things of chapter 11 go together with chapter 9, or else there's a contradiction, because we're told that time shall be no longer. Nothing's going to intervene, but the mystery of God will be finished. But then we read about the witnesses, so on, they're being slain, and so on. That's telling us what's taking place during the time of the judgments. And when the witnesses do their work, it's called the two prophets, then they're slain, and after 3 days, they rise, they go up to heaven, they're exalted. That is when the great city falls. That is when there's an earthquake. That is when 7,000 are slain, and the remnant are affrighted, and they gave glory to God, and then the seventh trumpet blasts, and the word is heard. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the point is that when the kingdoms of God come to kingdoms of the world come to Christ, that will take place at the precise point of time that God has decreed, and not a moment after. Time will not intervene. There will be no delay. That immediately, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the word of the gospel will go forth, and power will accompany the word and gather the nations to Christ. It is then that the mystery of God would be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God. Now, that is something different from the decrees of God. The book in the hand of God given to Christ, and only Christ opens it, unfolding the decrees of God. Many things remain secret and hid from us, but here is the mystery of God that will be finished. And it's not the same as the seven thunders, many things still concealed from us, but the mystery of God is something that is actually revealed to us. The consistent meaning of mystery in the scripture is what has been concealed is now revealed. And the mystery essentially is this, at least it embraces it, includes this, the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The mystery was unfolded, first of all, in the kernel of the promise from the very beginning, which when God revealed to our first parents that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And the mystery was made more clear to us when Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Without controversy, this mystery is great. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What wonderful truth about Christ is revealed to us here. We know where he was born. We know where he lived and worked, and where he preached, and where he healed, and where he died on the cross of Calvary outside the gates of Jerusalem, where he ascended into heaven. Great is this mystery of godliness. God with us. Friends, this is good news. This mystery is the gospel. It is the mighty God, the mighty angel, Jesus Christ, who has come down from heaven. He has come to redeem Israel. And he was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And God has declared this mystery long ago to his prophets. Look at this. The mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now notice that the word declare in the original, it is the very same word that is translated preach the gospel. It is translated evangelize. God has declared, he has preached the good news of this mystery to his servants the prophets. And they prophesied these things. The truth about Christ coming into the world was revealed to Isaiah. The outpouring of the Spirit and the gathering of all flesh was revealed to Joel. And Malachi was told about the judgment and the completion of all things. The mystery of God would be finished. And it is the preaching of the good news. That word declare is literally preached good news, evangelize. It is evangelizing. It is the preaching of the gospel, which is the weapon in the hand of Christ for the conquest of the world. He roars, he speaks. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. It slays the enemy, but it heals those who submit to Christ. It convinces and it converts sinners. It is that means, the preaching of the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Chapter 14, verses 6 and 8. And notice that in that chapter, after those words, there's a great announcement made, and it is this: Babylon is fallen, that great city. The gospel has been preached. It's been preached throughout the ages during the blasts of the fifth and sixth trumpet. But it will culminate at the blast of the seventh trumpet. It is then that the word of the truth of the gospel will be preached throughout all the earth. And through the preaching of the gospel, Christ gains the world to himself. He has claimed it, one foot on sea and one foot on land. The whole earth is his. And he will gather them. God has promised, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. They belong to him by right. They belong to Christ. And again, how will it be accomplished? By means of the little book. The means of salvation. It is by receiving and preaching the word of God. In the third place, the means of salvation. And in verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. It's as if the Holy Spirit is not letting us forget that the mighty angel claims the world. Speak. Or rather, take the book that is in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And so John does that. He goes to him who has all authority and power. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And now you see, John the apostle is not just a witness. He's not just the seer. He's not just the prophet who sees the vision. He's part of the vision. He is performing a part of the vision's content. He obeys and he takes the book. Verse 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. John is obeying. He is claiming the book that he might use it for the glory of Christ. And he represents all who confess him, and especially the ministers of the word. But all of his people, all believers, are to take the book and use it as witnesses on the side of Christ to bring others, to persuade others to follow Christ himself. But notice this. The Lord Jesus uses human instruments. Though it's the power of God that draws sinners, he speaks and seven thunders utter their voices, yet it's by means of human instruments. John takes the book and uses it to prophesy, to preach. And all of us are to be means of helping others know the truth. But notice this as well, what John says. It's as if he's like the prophet Isaiah. And God says, who will speak and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Here is the angel telling John, go and take the little book. And John says, and I went unto the angel and I said unto him, give me the little book. Where is the man who is saying, give me the little book? Give me the word and I will go and preach the word. I am here, give me the little book. Where is the woman who is saying, give me the little book and I will teach my children. I will help others in the community. Give me the little book. To take it and to be a means of blessing others by their very conversion with the power of the Spirit. And John begins by taking the book and eating it. And he said unto me, verse 9, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Well, this is similar to Ezekiel's experience, where God told him, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. That's what Ezekiel did. The scroll was sweet in his taste, and so it was with John. He took the little book and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Is that the way we feel about the word of God? We take it into our mouths, we read it, but it's sweet. Spiritually, it is sweet to our taste. We delight in it. Like Jeremiah, who says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Is that our experience? That the word is sweet to our taste. Believers delight in the truth. They delight in the gospel, glad tidings of great joy. And they even rejoice in the revelation of God's judgments, not because they're full of desires for revenge, but the judgments of God vindicate God's holiness and his righteousness. And yet, for that very reason, the word becomes a means of bitterness in their experience. That was Ezekiel's experience. You read in chapter 3 that he went afterwards in bitterness and heat of his spirit. It was even Jeremiah's experience. After he says he rejoiced in the word, we read that he was angry. He says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. When we embrace the word, it might mean we have to be alone. For thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? The prophets were angry because of the word of God, because many people rejected their message. How is it with us? If we embrace the word, if we live according to the word, this will bring us into conflict with sin in our souls. There will be a battle against the flesh. A Puritan said, what? Can a person not know he's a child of God when there's a war going inside him between the flesh and the spirit? That continual and irreconcilable war will produce bitterness in the soul. There will be a desire for God's grace and the victory that is in Christ. And also this, because of our attachment to the truth, we will see many things in the world that bring us sorrow. When we see so many people reject the truth that we love, it will be a bitter experience to see even people we know and have grown up with abandon the precious truth. But this bitterness, as John says, as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This bitterness and this experience is the only way that we can truly be effective in being the means of the conversion of others, is when we so feel the word of God that it makes us delight, but also have sorrow, an abiding sorrow within us. But this is the way to go forward with the precious seed of the word. Finally, John is told, and he said unto me, verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John had already prophesied. He had already preached. He preached the good news, but he's going to do it again. And the ministers have preached already, but they're going to preach again and again and again as long as they have any breath left in their voice. They're going to preach again because this is the means of gathering souls to Christ. There's no other way. It was seen in the witnesses being persecuted for witnessing the truth, which we'll consider soon enough, we trust, in the Lord's will. Though they were persecuted, they went forward, and eventually Babylon falls, and the nations are gathered, sinners are saved, and it is by means of the little book revealing a crucified Savior who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. The Lord can convert many sinners at once, and yet one soul converted is to his glory and the means of joy in heaven. What is needed to convert many is needed to convert one soul, and that's the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. God can take and make this little book in our hands the means of the conversion of others. Let us pray then that the glory of God would be seen and heard and felt in our souls, that he would thunder into our hearts powerfully his word, making us his people, convincing us of our sin, enlightening us in the knowledge of the loveliness of Christ, renewing our stubborn wills, persuading us, even if it's with a still small voice or a thunderous voice, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty, and you'll know that he is speaking when you see the glory of it. He's the mighty one, the mighty God in the midst of thee. He will save. He will save his people. He will save sinners. He has told us. He came to save sinners. And why not you? And why not me? Even as poor Joseph said, when he heard a sermon, he was carrying a burden, and he passed by and he heard the preaching of a minister on the text, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he said, poor Joseph never heard this. The God that created us has come into the world to save sinners. And he went away saying, Christ came to save sinners, and why not poor Joseph? Someone said, yes, Joseph, but you need to act faith. Joseph said, poor Joseph can act nothing. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And why not poor Joseph? Well, the fact was, Joseph's hope was in Christ. And that is what faith is, when it's hope, not in something that you have done, not in something you can do, not something you can act, but in what Christ has done, what Christ can do. When you're saying, O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in thee alone, I can do nothing. Poor Joseph could do nothing, but Christ can do it. He has done all. Well, poor Joseph became sick, and the minister came to him and Poor Joseph said, "Are you the good minister that who told me about Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners?" Of course he was, and Joseph took a little bag of money from under his pillow, and he said, "Poor Joseph had set this aside for his old age, but Joseph will never see old age. Take it and give it to some of Christ's poor people, and tell them that Joseph loves them, and he thinks that he loves Jesus Christ for coming into the world to save sinners." Friend, rest on Christ. May your hope be in him, hope and faith that is not dead, but works by love, and open your heart also to the poor of God's people. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, thou art gracious. Help us in our weakness. Help us, Lord, who are poor and needy, to look by faith to Christ, to acknowledge we can do nothing, we can act nothing, but Christ came to save sinners. Why not us? There's no merit in us, no power in us, nothing but sin. But he came to save such, to change them, to convert them, to make them his own. Lord, thou art able to do so for us, and our only hope is this: thy power, thy mercy in Christ. Be merciful to us as individuals. May each of us find him as all our salvation, all our hope. Receive us graciously, forgive our sins, bless thy word, do great things for the church. Come, O Lord, among us, show thy power to us and to our children, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.